If you turn to the book of Ephesians, where I'd like for a second time to address the question, what is the church? Last week, in part one, I set forth by way of a preamble some preliminary considerations about this vitally important subject. And I said at that time that when we think of the term ekklesia, which is the Greek term translated church, used 114 times in the New Testament, it has a rich background in Greek and Jewish and Christian literature. And in the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, it is the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word kahal, which is the assembly or congregation or the people of Israel. In the New Testament, it is used not for some kind of institutional entity, but rather for a supernatural entity, organism, united to the person of Jesus Christ, who has become its head. Now, if you think of Ephesians, you also have to think of Colossians, because Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time, through and Philemon as well. So Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, written at the same time, delivered at the same time. If we talk about the book of Colossians, Colossians will place the spotlight upon the head and stress the preeminence of the head, Jesus Christ. Whereas the book of Ephesians will emphasize the body and the unity of the body. Since the body and all the members are united to the head, from which all of the members receive not only direction, but nourishment and sustenance and growth. So when we think of the book of Colossians, we ought to think of the head, Jesus Christ. And when we think of the book of Ephesians, we ought to think of the body, which is the church united to Jesus Christ, the head, which is a fact underscored time and time again in this letter of Ephesians. Now, let me just show some references to this. If I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1, and I come down to verse 22 and 23, I read what God the Father has done concerning the Son. And in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, we read, "And he subordinated," this is God the Father, "he subordinated all things under his feet," that's the feet of Jesus, "and gave him," that's Jesus, "head above all things to the church," now notice this, "which is his body." So the ecclesia, the church, is further identified as his body. Then we read, "the fullness of the one who is filling," and I'm going to say, "all things in all members of the body." But I read it here in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. Now look at chapter 2. And notice what he says in verse 15 and 16 on the basis of the death of Jesus. Verse 15, "having nullified or negated the law of commandments and dogmas in order that he might create the two," that's Gentile and Jew, "in him into one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both," that's Jew-Gentile, "in one body to God." In one body, which is the same in verse 15 as one new man. So the one new man is the one body. Then I come to chapter 3, and I'm reading what he reveals in verse 6 concerning the Gentiles. That the Gentiles, verse 6, chapter 3, be fellow heirs. And then you read this statement. And fellow members of the body. That's chapter 3, verse 6. Then I come over into chapter 4. And I'm reading verse 25. And his rationale for following this commandment in verse 25 is because we're members of one another. We're members of one another. We're members of the body. Chapter 4, verse 25. Then I come to chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 23. And in verse 23, I read that Christ is the head of the church. And then he tells us the body. And then I make my way down, and I'm reading in verse 29, where he mentions Christ, the church, and then in verse 30, because we are members of his body. And then we come down to verse 32, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and with reference to the church. Now, what we read here in Ephesians is also what we read in Colossians. Now look over at Colossians chapter 1, and let me just point something out. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, and he himself is the head of the body. Then notice, the church. Colossians 1:18. He himself is the head of the body. This is Jesus Christ. And then he tells us the body is none other than the ecclesia, the church. Then I come down to chapter 1, look at verse 24. At the end of the verse, he will say, for his body, and then he further clarifies it, which is the church. For his body, which is the church. Then I come over to chapter 2 of Colossians, and I'm reading verse 19. And not holding the head, from whom the whole body. So he mentions the head and the body united to the head. And the body, of course, is the church. Now let me read one more. This is over in chapter 3. And you have it in verse 15. And in verse 15, he'll use the little phrase, unto which also you were called in one body. So Colossians will talk about the body, but the emphasis in Colossians is upon the head of the body. Spotlight falls upon the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But when we come to Ephesians, Ephesians will stress the body and the responsibility and activity of the members of the body. So I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want us to notice what Paul says in verses 1 through 16, because if we're going to talk about the purpose of the church, we've got to talk about these verses. Now, when I come to Ephesians 4, let's think of it this way. Paul is going to emphasize unity. He's going to emphasize diversity. He's going to emphasize a strategy. And then he's going to emphasize ministry. So there are four elements that he's going to emphasize: unity, diversity, strategy, and then, of course, ministry. And I see all four of these clearly in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Now, he begins with unity. Now, notice the way chapter 4 reads as you move into verse 1. Therefore, I'm exhorting you, I the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. All right, now let me pause here. If we talk about Ephesians chapter 4, and we move into these chapters, 4, 5, and 6. These chapters are based upon chapters 1, 2, and 3. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's setting forth rich doctrine. But now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he shifts to duty. So if chapters 1, 2, and 3 have to do with my belief, these chapters have to do with my behavior. So if I'm reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, there are four moods in Greek. But one mood is the indicative mood. And the indicative mood is a mood of just fact. It's just fact. It's just certainty. All of the verbs that are used in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are in the indicative mood. There is one place where the spelling could either be imperative or indicative. I personally believe it's indicative. So I don't believe there's one imperative in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But when you move into chapters 4, 5, and 6, he begins to pepper me with all kinds of imperatives. And the imperative is a second mood in Greek. Then you have the subjunctive and the optative. But when you read chapters 1 through 3, it's all indicative. And he's now, on the basis of that, going to shift. And now he's going to move from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Now he's going to move from my position to my practice and how I'm to live. Now this is what we're reading when we move into chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now when you read this opening verse, therefore, it hinges upon coming through chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now he makes the change. Therefore, I'm exhorting you, I the prisoner in the Lord, which he's already set forth in chapter 3, verse 1. He'll come back to it in chapter 6, verse 20, when he speaks of his chains. He's incarcerated in Rome when he writes this letter. So he refers to himself as a prisoner, all because of his connection to the Lord. And then his exhortation is to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. Now the key word to me is the word worthy. And when you read that little word worthy, how about this literally? Bringing up the other beam of the scales. Bringing up the other beam of the scales. So now you're talking about equivalency. So there ought to be a balance between profession, 1, 2, and 3, and practice, 4, 5, and 6. That's what he's saying. So Martin Lloyd-Jones will come to this, and Martin Lloyd-Jones will talk about a scale, and you have a weight on one side, and that should equal the weight on the other side. So when you talk about the weight of practice, that ought to equal the weight of doctrine. And then he writes like this. The apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. So if you have doctrine without practice, you have dead orthodoxy. But if you have practice without doctrine, then you have all kinds of aberrations. You may have all kinds of feelings and emotions, but you're apt to go off the track. So there ought to be a balance between what I believe and how I behave. And that's what he sets forth here. Now it's interesting, the King James Bible, when it translates verse 1, it'll say you walk worthy of the vocation, and use the word vocation, wherewith you are called. Now, if you think of vocation, you think of something that we choose. But that's not this word at all. This is something for which we are chosen. This is the word called. And when you think of ecclesia, remember, called out ones. That's what the word means. So if you come here, this is not something that's required by self-effort. This is something that's received because we've been called. So if I'm translating it, how about this? Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, am exhorting you to walk worthy of the calling of which calling you were called. It's passive and it's past tense. The calling of which you were called. So God's the one who does the calling. And now I've got to understand on the basis of the theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is the way I'm to walk, which of course has to do with my behavior, my conduct, the way I live. Now he moves into verses 2 and 3, and you know what he emphasizes? Attitude. Disposition. So notice how my walk should be characterized. Verse 2, with all humility. With all humility. Before the time of Christianity, humility was not considered to be a virtue. That was a derogatory term. So to talk about humility would be to talk about something that's despised because you're thinking of a slave groveling down. So if you think of humility before Christianity, it wasn't a virtue, it was rather a vice. But if we really consider ourselves by way of self-knowledge, and we look at the standard, namely the standard of Jesus Christ, and we recognize we've been created and he's the creator, and we live in dependence upon him, then there is absolutely no way that we can be conceited or prideful or arrogant, which is the opposite of this, but rather we have to be humble. So my walk has to be characterized with all humility, and then he uses this word. Now, oftentimes this word is translated meekness. But if you think of meekness, you almost equate it with weakness. And that's not what this word means at all. We're talking about gentleness. We're talking about being considerate. That's what we're talking about when we talk about this word. Aristotle, when he talked about virtues, talked about the mean between two extremes. And he talks about on one side you would have excess, on the other side you have defect. So you have to find that right balance, that in between. So when he came to this particular word, he said it's between being too angry and not angry at all. So when he talked about this word, he argued this is to be angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time. So there's a balance here, and you think of being gentle. It's also interesting that this was a Greek word that was used for training and domesticating animals so that animals were under control. So this is a word that has to do with power, but power under control. So not only is there this element of restraint, but there is this gentleness as over against being self-assertive and rude and harsh and lacking any self-control. So my walk ought to be characterized with all, and he used all humility and gentleness. Then he throws in this word, with long suffering. Now, if I think of long suffering, there are a lot of things we could think about long suffering, being long tempered, never giving in, enduring to the end. And it's used in terms of a relationship with another person. Long-tempered towards someone else. So when you talk about it, I have the power to retaliate, but I don't do it. That's this word. Bishop Lightfoot would say, this is the spirit that refuses to retaliate. And it's the word that's used oftentimes of God, that he's long-suffering with us, which, of course, we're very, very thankful that he's long-suffering and puts up with us. So when you think of the walk and the way that we should live, There ought to be a balance between what I say I believe and how I'm actually conducting my life. And then when I think of what kind of attitude, there has to be humility, there has to be gentleness, power under control, and there has to be long suffering. But notice what he says. Verse 2. Forbearing, enduring, putting up with one another in love. So I'm enduring, I'm putting up with one another, recognizing that there are faults and idiosyncrasies in other people, but knowing that I have plenty of faults and idiosyncrasies myself. So I'm enduring, I'm putting up with one another, and then he says, in love. Now this is the first of three times he'll use this word in these verses. And if you think of this word, just think about seeking the highest good of someone else. Volitionally, I'm seeking the good of someone else. So I'm thinking about what he's saying here. And the very fact that he says it like this indicates, of course, there's real effort here. So there's humility, there's gentleness, there's long-suffering. But you're putting up with one another in love. Then notice this next statement, verse 3. Exerting, endeavoring, giving diligence, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, wouldn't that suggest there's going to be some difficulty in this? And yet I'm determined to overcome the difficulty. Why else would he say, endeavoring, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit? Obviously, there's difficulty and I'm determined to do it. So I read this and it tells me a number of things. It certainly tells me that when you talk about unity, this is not something that I manufacture. This is not something that I produce or create. This is the unity brought about by the Spirit. Spirit's the one who does it. My responsibility is to maintain what the Holy Spirit has already done. So the unity of the Spirit is factual. I have to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's my responsibility. So if I read this, I recognize this is not something that I can do. This is something that the Holy Spirit does. My responsibility is to keep or maintain, which is the experiential side of Christianity, what the Holy Spirit theologically has already done. So if you read this, wouldn't we also say that the only way that we can carry out verses 1, 2, and 3 is by obliterating self? I've got to obliterate self. I mean, if self is at the center of things, then there's absolutely no way that my walk is going to be right and I'm not going to be able to maintain this unity. So forget about self. And I'm thinking about Jesus Christ and I'm thinking about how I can minister to other people. So I come to this and I'm reading of this unity in verses 1, 2, and 3. Something that the Holy Spirit has produced, my responsibility is maintain it. But here's the way I'm to live, and here's the attitude that ought to characterize me. Now he moves from that to seven great ones. And they're given in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now when you talk about these seven ones, and we could spend literally weeks on this. But if you talk about verse 4, there are three of them. And if you talk about verse 4, what he's going to emphasize in verse 4 is the Holy Spirit. What he's going to emphasize in verse 5 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's going to emphasize in verse 6 is God the Father. So he's going to emphasize the three persons of the Godhead. Now here is the first of these ones, and you have them in verse 4. Now just notice them. One body, and one spirit, just as also you were called, same verb that's used in verse 1, exactly the same form, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So it talks about one body, it talks about one spirit, it talks about one hope, which has to do with our destination. Now, if you talk about this body, obviously we're talking about the body of Christ. Spirit baptism places us into the body. We have an unbelievable hope. But if you think about the body and the imagery of the body, remember, this is imagery that only the Apostle Paul uses. So when you talk about Jesus Christ being the head and the church being the body, no other writer uses this imagery other than the Apostle Paul. He uses it in Romans 12, remember? And he uses it in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, if you read it in 1 Corinthians 12, listen to these verses. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 26. So you think of the body and the members of the body and all the members interdependent and all have a part to play and all are needed. So you think about the body, one body, you think about one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and you think about one hope. So you think about the threes that are mentioned there in verse 4. Then he comes to verse 5. One Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, I'm going to argue that's objective faith, various things that we know theologically. Obviously, we have to subjectively believe. But I think this is objective faith, what he's argued in chapters 1, 2, and 3. One faith about Jesus Christ. And then, one baptism. Now, you could say this is reality spirit baptism. If it refers to water baptism, it's simply talking about my identification outwardly with Christ. And there's only one identification, that's baptism. So if you read this, he's going to spotlight the Holy Spirit. Now he places the emphasis upon Jesus Christ. And then you come to verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. I'm limiting the all to believers in terms of this context. So you have unity. And the plea is maintain the unity that's been brought about by the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about this rich theology and these seven ones that ought to be the foundation upon which we rest. So he talks about the responsibility of the believer to walk and to have this kind of attitude, and then these incredible realities, spiritual realities, in the form of these seven ones. Now we could spend, obviously, a lot of time in verses 1 through 6, but I've got to plunge on. I move into verses 7 and following. So I move from unity now to diversity. And the diversity that he's going to talk about has to do with gifts. Now look at the way he writes in verse 7. But to each one of us, the grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So now he's going to begin to talk about gifts. Now, if we talk about gifts, we read about gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Those are the four passages where we read about gifts. The charismata. The charisma. And if you read charisma, charis is the word for grace. Charis is grace. So charisma, that ending ma, is the result of something. So charisma is a gift that's been given on the basis of grace. It's a grace gift. That's what the word means, charisma. So if I think of what the Apostle Paul says, and he uses the analogy of a body, the physical body. And then from that, he talks about the spiritual body. Now, listen to his words in Romans 12, verses 4 through 6. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Now, that's Romans 12, 4 through 6. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So it moves from the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. And then we read in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, all these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So we're thinking about charismata, we're thinking about a grace gift. The only other time where you read this is over in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I just want you to listen to it as I read it. In verse 11, if anyone speaks, speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, as of the strength of which God supplies, in order that God might be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the power unto the ages of the ages. Amen. Now that's 1 Peter 4:11. Verse 10 says, each one, just as each one has received charisma, minister it towards one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. And then he talks about speaking and serving, and everything should be done unto his glory. That's 1 Peter 4:10 through 11. So when you talk about it, gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, all the way to 14. Ephesians 4, he talks about it here. And then, of course, 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you talk about the word gift, it has everything to do with grace. A grace gift. And if I think of the grace gift, I recognize all believers have at least one grace gift. And the believer is to use the grace gift, not for self, but for the body. It's how the body functions. And when you look at the various list of gifts, there are about 19, 20 of them. And many believe this isn't an exhaustive list. But it's interesting to read them when you read the various gifts, specifically in 1 Corinthians 12. And Romans 12. Now we come here. Now notice this, and I want you to notice it. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended on the high, he led captive ones captive. He gave gifts to men. Now that is a citation from Psalm 68, and it is in verse 18. And when you read that particular psalm, what is interesting about it is that that psalm says that he received gifts, whereas Paul cites it, he gave gifts. So did he receive them or did he give them? Because when you read Psalm 68, verse 18, it says he received them. And yet here it says he gave them. So, how do you explain the difference between that particular verse in Psalm 68 and Paul's citation of it? Well, think of the imagery. You have basically a victorious king. And a victorious king is returning from conquest. And if a victorious king is returning, obviously he has received gifts and he's also going to be able to dispense gifts. So you think about certainly the spoils of his conquest and all the things that he was able to do. Furthermore, When you read that particular Hebrew word that is translated received in Psalm 68, it's a broad word. It also can be translated brought. And furthermore, there are two ancient versions. There is an Aramaic and Syriac that translate that Hebrew word as gave. So John Stott will simply say, evidently this was already a traditional interpretation. So when I read it, I recognize this is something given by Jesus, and it ought to be used for the purpose for which he gave these gifts. And moreover, every believer has a gift. So every believer has the ability to function within the body. So I read it here, and then since he's mentioned in the citation, he ascended, he has to expound upon it, which he does in verses 9 and 10. Now here it is. Now that which ascended, what is it but that also he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now there are all kinds of ways to explain this. There are some that will, there are three different ways to talk about this particular construction. Let me just say, one thought of it is, this is him leaving heaven and coming to the earth. This is the incarnation. Others would say, this is what happened when he descended down into hell. So there are different ways you can take it. I personally take the second. So, because what he's going to say is, the one who ascended descended as far as you can go, because look at what he says. Verse 10, the one who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens in order that he might fill all. So there's this real strong contrast between his ascension and his descension when he descended. But now you have the ascended Christ. He's given gifts, but you know what he's going to give specifically here? Gifted men to the church. So if you're reading it, let's move from verse 8, when he ascended on the high, and then he gave gifts to men, then pick it up in verse 11, and he himself gave some. Then you move into this. Now he mentions apostles and prophets. Now let's just say, when you talk about apostles and prophets, prophets would be New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. These are New Testament prophets. So I read chapter 2, verse 20. I read chapter 3, verse 5. And I read chapter 4, verse 11. Apostles, prophets, always in that order. So these are New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And I don't think there's any way that you can read 2:20 and 3:5 and draw any other conclusion. So these are New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Who was an apostle? A representative of Jesus Christ, handpicked by Jesus Christ himself, with the authority of Jesus Christ behind the apostle. So they're limited? Yes. They're limited. 12 plus Paul. No other. Aren't there apostles of churches? Yes. But I'm talking about the apostles of Christ. And when they died out, all apostles died out in a technical sense. How about prophets? You think of prophets in the sense of foretelling, prediction, but the vast majority of their ministry was forthtelling. Proclamation. So when you look at prophets, even though they predicted, they basically proclaimed. They proclaimed the scriptures. So before we have the canon of scripture, New Testament, you have apostles and prophets, the foundation. And the church is built upon the foundation. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. So in a technical sense, there are no apostles today. In a technical sense, there are no prophets today. In a technical sense. In a non-technical sense, Emily is an apostle. She's a missionary. She's sent out. And she represents the church. That's a non-technical use of apostle. And if you think of a prophet is a proclaimer of Scripture. So in a non-technical sense, we say yes, but not in a technical sense. Then you come to the third, evangelist. Now, if you think of evangelists, you think of Philip, Acts 21, verse 8. Philip was an evangelist. And then Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 5, do the work of an evangelist. So we're all to do the work of an evangelist, but there is a gift of evangelism. Now, if I think of apostles and prophets, they lay the foundation. Evangelists are individuals who move about and proclaim the gospel. And this is a gift. There's a gift of evangelism. And we could talk about this in great detail. Then you come to the last one. And the structure is that these two are linked together. Because there's an article before apostles, there's an article before prophets, there's an article before evangelists, and there's one article before pastors and teachers. One article. So he's linking them together, and I would say you have a pastor hyphen teacher. And pastor, of course, would be Latin for a shepherd. So if you think of a shepherd, of course, tends the sheep by teaching. He has to teach. So a shepherd has to teach. So when I read this, apostles and prophets lay the foundation. You have evangelists, individuals gifted who are extremely motivated, very skilled in proclaiming the gospel. And then you have shepherds hyphen teachers, which are stationary in an assembly among other elders, shepherding a flock of believers. Same terminology is used in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is talking to the bishops and elders of Ephesus and uses bishops and elders and shepherds. So I come here and I'm reading about an assembly, say the assembly in Ephesus in a house church, and you have these shepherd teachers. And then notice verse 12. And I'm going to read this out of the King James. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now the key word to me is the word for the perfecting, the equipping of the saints. Now that is a key word. Now if you look at that word was used in surgery for the setting of a broken limb, or putting a joint back into its place. It's used of the disciples mending their nets. So the idea behind the word is putting a thing into the condition in which it was designed to be. Putting something into a position in which it was designed to be. Now, when you read it in the King James Bible, it seems as though it is the responsibility of the pastor teacher to 1, 2, 3. And it seems as though these are three parallel statements. So you read it in verse 12, the way the King James reads it, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. As though the pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher, is to do those three functions. That is his responsibility, 1, 2, 3. You know what the problem with that is? That's not the way it reads. It doesn't read that way at all. So how does it read? For the equipping of the saints, then he changes the preposition. Unto the work of service, same preposition, unto the building up of the body of Christ. So when you read the second and third clause, who does that refer to? The members. So the shepherd teachers are to equip the saints so that the saints engage in ministry. And the result of it, of this is the whole body is being built up in a constructive way. You mean you don't pay a pastor to come in and the pastor does all the spiritual work? And we can delegate everything to him and he can do all of that? No. I'm afraid that's what oftentimes happens, but it's not really right. So someone who has a gift of teaching is to equip the saints so that the saints may be engaged in service and the entire church built up. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen. So you don't believe in clericalism? You don't believe that the clergy are the ones that do all the spiritual stuff? Nah. I'm not making a distinction between clergy and laity. Not in that way. So you want to take the other position? You want to be anti-clerical and just throw all of them out? Please, don't do that. We're not going to go that way. We're not Quakers now. We're not Quakers. So you got clericalism on the other side. You got anti-clericalism on the other side. How about dualism? Why don't the clergy operate in a certain sphere and we as members could operate in another sphere? No, it doesn't work that way either. We all serve. So the shepherd teachers are to equip, and everybody is engaged in ministry. So I'm reading this because when you come into this, of course, we're talking about the strategy. And this is the strategy of the Lord. I like the words of Vance Hefner. Every Christian is commissioned, for every Christian is a missionary. It's been said that the gospel is not merely something to come to church to hear, but something to go from the church to tell. And we're all appointed to tell it. Now, why should this take place? And how long should this take place? Here it is, verse 13. Until we all arrive, where's our destination? The unity of the faith? The unity of the faith? You mean we're all in complete agreement? Are we all in complete agreement? The unity of the faith? The unity of the Spirit, or the Spirit causes the unity of the faith? We're all in agreement with what the faith says? Now this is our destination now. Unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Full knowledge, experiential knowledge of the Son of God. All right, that's the destination. And third, here it is now. Unto an adult man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, let me just pause. Anyone reach that destination? I don't know about you, but I haven't reached that destination because we're talking about being perfect. And I'm not there. So it's one thing to talk about unity. It's another thing to talk about maturity and conformity to Christ in a perfect way. And that's the destination. And none of us have reached it. So this is to go on until Jesus Christ returns. And then he says in verse 14, in order that we may no longer be babes, being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the dice playing of men in craftiness with the methodology of deceit. Now let me pause here. We start out as children, don't we, in the Christian faith? We start out as babies. We can be spiritual, but we can't be mature because it takes time and experience to mature. It takes knowledge. So we have to grow. We have to develop. That's what the Christian life is about, moving from immaturity to maturity. So if you're talking about immaturity, what is the mark of immaturity? When you say instability and being naive, if you're talking about a child, small child, wouldn't you talk about a child being unstable and extremely gullible? Doesn't that mark a small child? Martin Lloyd-Jones weighs in, and he talks about the characteristics of a small child. Now think of it in relationship to a Christian. Instability. Fickleness and changeableness. A child can change from smiling to crying in a second. Lack of self-control. Creatures of impulses and moods. Knows nothing about self-discipline. Doesn't control itself. Wants to express himself. That's a child. It wants something. And it wants it at once. And shows its temper and displeasure if it is refused. Reacts excessively, violently to things that happen to it. Holds its views violently. Tends to change them from one extreme to the other. I mean, think of the dogmatism of a child. And then, a child is liable to be misled and deceived. A child will believe anything. You can tell a child anything, and the child believes it. Child is ignorant. Lacks knowledge. Has an innate tendency to dislike being taught and to submit to discipline. Loves novelty and change and something new. Likes entertainment and excitement. So just think about Christian people. They like change. Anything as long as it's different. Novelty, newness. They crave entertainment and excitement. They like what's popular. They love showmanship. They're seduced by the spectacular, the big, the gaudy. I mean, these are children. Now think about Christians. I mean, just think about Christians. So if a Christian is not taught in Scripture and he's balancing it out in terms of the way he lives, then that Christian is going to be susceptible to being deceived. Because there are individuals out there that absolutely want to deceive them. So if I'm reading this, do you see this? Verse 14. In order that we may no longer be, and that's infants, a small child, being tossed to and fro, being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the dice playing. The word is cubea, cubes, dice playing of men. In craftiness, the word here is methodology. With the methodology of deceit. I mean, that's what they're after. So they're after someone who is immature. That person is unstable. That person is gullible. And that's why, of course, there has to be spiritual growth. Because there are individuals who are unscrupulous and they're going to stop at nothing in order to mislead and deceive. And you have individuals bouncing back and forth in terms of what they believe. I mean, it's almost unbelievable when you think about those Christians and how they're swayed. So I'm reading this and I think of unity. I'm reading this, I'm thinking of diversity, and I'm thinking of the strategy in terms of the Lord. Now look at the way it ends, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, might grow up to him in all things, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined together, being held together through every joint and supply, according to the working in the measure of each one of the parts, makes increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Now, wouldn't that be ministry? Every member ministry within the body. If you think about the body, you think of bones and organs and flesh. Bones bound together by joints and ligaments. I mean, just think about the body. And then you think about all of the members of the body. And so you think about how the body is to function. So when I read this, I recognize there is unity, It's a unity of the Spirit. I have to do everything to maintain it. I recognize there's diversity within the body in terms of gifts. And I know there's a strategy, there's a methodology in terms of the Lord, and this is the way that He structured it. Saints to be equipped and all the saints to be engaged. And then you think about the body and all the members of the body functioning in cooperation with one another. So what is the purpose of a church? The purpose of the church is for the members to be equipped so that the members grow, the members exercise spiritual gifts, and members engage in whatever ministry as the Lord directs. He's in heaven, we're His body on earth. He's directing the members of His body on earth. And the members penetrate all of these different spheres in terms of the world, and the members represent Him, and they are to serve Him in whatever capacity where the member finds himself. So I think of the preamble, just preliminary things, and then I think about the purpose of the church and what the church is about. And it seems to me Paul would say, and he's writing this towards the end, I mean, he's writing this between 61 and 63, he's executed a few years later. So I'm reading this, and it seems you're involved here, you got a responsibility. You have to have a particular attitude that ought to characterize you. You're grounding yourself on these great ones, and you're involved in a body. And you have a responsibility in terms of the members of the body. And it's not about the member, it's about the body. So it's not about self. Gifts are never given for self-edification. Gifts are given for body edification. So I serve the body. Now that's our responsibility, mine and all of our responsibility, and in every member ministry. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this book of Ephesians, and we thank Thee for this book of Colossians. We think of the head of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ, as He guides and directs the body through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we have become part of this body, the church. And we thank Thee that we belong to Christ, and we pray that we would be sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, and we would allow the Holy Spirit to use us to bring glory and honor to Christ. So guide and direct each one of us in wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that our practice would demonstrate our position. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.